Okay, so Exodus chapter 3. Our scripture today is going to be the first 15 verses of this chapter, and I'll read that for us. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version, the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the power, the glory, the majesty of your word. We thank you that you are a God who indeed reveals himself to his people. Father, we thank you for the beauty of Scripture, that it speaks to us in our situation. It's a living word, so we ask that this living word would come alive today for us, that you would reveal yourself to us even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Some of you might recognize that. It's a line from the play Romeo and Juliet. And in that play, Romeo and Juliet love each other, but they've got a problem. And the problem is their families don't get along at all. So they're not supposed to be together. And that line comes when Juliet is speaking to Romeo, and she's essentially saying to him, Who cares what our last names are? We love each other. That's all that should count. And on some level, we sympathize with that. Even in our society today, we don't really think a lot about our names and their significance. When's the last time you were at a job interview and they grilled you about, you know, the meaning of your name and your family history? And that probably doesn't happen a whole lot. When someone has a baby and they announce the baby's name, it's not very customary for us to say, when they hear the name, Wow, that's deep. That is meaningful. We don't say that. We say, what a pretty name. We choose names more for their sound than for their meaning. And yet, in Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, names were often very significant. There was a meaning attached to a person's name that often said something about that person's character, what they were like or what they would be like. So, for example, think of Jacob. One of the fathers of the name of the nation of Israel, Jacob means deceiver. And sure enough, we see him even deceiving his own father. Then his name is changed later on to Israel after he wrestles with God. His name is changed to Struggles with God. It shows what he did. So names are very important in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, because they tell us something about the person often. Let me ask a question this morning. Don't you want to know who God is? Don't you want to know what he's like? Then we have to consider his name. And right here in our story, God reveals his name to Moses. Moses is just being a shepherd. He's not this great commander. He's just out in the desert tending the sheep. But God comes to Moses, calls him to this great mission, and Moses says, Lord, the people are going to want to know, what's your name? If I go and tell the Pharaoh that he has to let them go. And God says to Moses, this is my name. Verse 14, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What a strange and what an interesting name, I am. But when the Lord reveals himself to people, he does it on his terms. Moses wasn't seeking the Lord. God came to him and God reveals himself to him. And this morning, the title of my message is The Lord Reveals His Name. So it's important for us to think about this name of the Lord because in one sense, it's his personal name. He has many other titles, but when he wanted to reveal his personal name to his people, this is what he said, I am the Lord. So we're going to consider this morning the Lord as he reveals his name. But I want to look at two things. First, we're going to look at the setting of God's revelation, and then we'll look and we'll come to the meaning of that revelation. Okay, so first this morning, the setting of God's revelation. Keep in mind what's been going on here in the book of Exodus. God's people are in bitter slavery. Moses was one of their own sons. He grew up in the nation of Israel, but he actually grew up in Pharaoh's court. He was kind of an adopted son. But he flees. He killed someone. He was scared. So he goes out into the desert, and now he's married a Midianite woman. He's tending her father's sheep. He's kind of brought himself into that family. And perhaps Moses has forgotten about the people of Israel. We don't know, but certainly God has not forgotten about them. He's not forgotten about Moses. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says that the meeting place takes place with God and Moses on Mount Horeb, which the narrator tells us is the mountain of God. Mount Horeb. That's actually another name for Mount Sinai, which you might be more familiar with. Mount Sinai is the place where God's going to come and reveal himself to his people. And he even brings that up down in verse 12. Look there. Bigger things are coming at this place. Look at verse 12. God tells Moses, I will be with you. This will be the sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. So this little insignificant place where Moses is standing, that's going to be the place, generally speaking, where God comes in thunder and lightning and brings the Ten Commandments through Moses to a whole nation of people. But that's not what's going on right now. It's not thunder and lightning. It's a burning bush, and God's speaking to one man. So what's going on with this bush that's it's burning, it's on fire, but it's not being consumed? Usually we're accustomed to seeing trees that catch fire, eventually burn up, but not so with this bush. Well, a part of what's going on here is that God is the Lord of creation. He created all things. If he wants to suspend the normal laws of the universe, things burn up when they're on fire. He can suspend that if he wants to. If there's a creation, then there's also a creator. And this is the Lord of all creation coming to Moses. Now look at verse 4. God calls out to him and says, Moses, Moses. You see, the Lord knows Moses' name. The Lord doesn't have to ask Moses what his name is. He knows everything. Rather, it's actually Moses who needs to know what God is and what he's like. He needs the Lord to reveal himself to him. And thankfully, in his kindness, God does that. Then God gives him these interesting instructions in verse 5. Take off your sandals because the place you're standing is on holy ground. Think, okay, so Moses has to take off his shoes. Why would he do that? Well, in part, it might be a sign of reverence and respect. We still have that in some cultures today where maybe you go into someone's home or a certain place and you take off your shoes as kind of a sign of deference to the people that are over that house. So that could be in part what's going on. But I think there's also something else going on here. In the ancient Near East culture, sometimes taking off your shoes was a kind of practice that showed dispossession. In other words, you own something or had rights to something, and you're giving up those rights. I'll give you an example of that. So in the book of Ruth, Boaz wants to marry Ruth, but there's another guy who's nearer in rights, so to speak, over Ruth. They couldn't just have an arm wrestling match. The one guy had first dibs on Ruth, so to speak. And so Boaz goes to this man and he says, "Are you willing to marry Ruth?" And the man says, "No, I'm not." And I'm sure Boaz was very happy when he heard that news. But then what happens is they go to the elders of the city, and you might not be familiar with this part of the verse, but I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there, but this is from the book of Ruth. They come together, and the text says, "This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel." So this guy takes off his sandal, and he's in effect saying, I had rights to marry Ruth, but I'm giving up those rights. It belongs to you now, Boaz. So I think a part of what's going on here back in Exodus is God is saying, "Moses, you thought this was your mountain and your family's mountain, that you were a shepherd here. It's not your mountain. The place you're standing is holy ground. It's going to be consecrated, dedicated to me for my purposes." Now, we know that the Lord rules over everything. We don't give him back something. He has it all. But in a sense, there were many things in the Old Testament that were set apart as holy. So the priests were holy. They were devoted to the Lord. There's all these objects in the tabernacle that were called holy instruments. They were set apart for God and his purposes. Now here's this mountain where God says, "It's going to be dedicated to me. I'm going to come and give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. They're going to worship me here. Moses, this is mine." And God's not trying to broker a deal with Moses. He doesn't say, "Here's my idea. What do you think about this, Moses?" He says, "This is how it is. It's a done deal. This mountain is mine. Take off your sandal." Moses does that. He's in the presence of the Lord of the universe. Now look at verses 7 to 9. God says that he's seen and heard the cries of his people. He knows their suffering, and he remembers their promises. He remembers his promises. And then Moses asks the question that we're driving towards. "So what should I tell them? What's your name?" So that's the background to God's revelation. Now we're going to look at the actual meaning of this revelation of God. We've already seen hints of that, even in the setting here. But we look at this name, and it says there in verse 14, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Then down to verse 15, "The Lord." And you see there that word Lord. See, it's in all capital letters in most of your translations probably. That word Lord, it's Yahweh in the original language, that appears thousands of times in the Old Testament. So when you read your Bibles in the Old Testament, look at for those capital L-O-R-D, that Lord. That's that name of God, Yahweh. This is who he is. This is the great I am. And we still can hear that in some of our songs today. So we sing hallelujah, that last part of that word, Yah, Yah. That's a shortened form of Yahweh, and Hallel is praise. So we're saying hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. So what is this name, this revelation, this great I am, what does it mean? I'm going to outline just three answers to that question. Number one, we could say more, but we'll say this. Number one, God is self-sufficient. In other words, he has life in himself, and he doesn't need anything or anyone else. Think about the bush. The bush was fueling itself. How was the bush able to keep on burning without any kind of fuel? Well, because it had, by God's divine appointment, the ability within itself to keep on burning. God has all life in and of himself. He needs nothing else, no one else. The book of Acts says, "The Lord is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." Psalm 50, verse 12. God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine." The Lord's not in need of us. We're in need of God. So you say, well, if God doesn't need anything, then why did he create any of us? Well, if he doesn't need us or our worship or our service, or why did he create? Well, that's a question you can ask Pastor Peter after the service today. But I'll let Jonathan Edwards, an American pastor from the 1700s, this is how he answers that question. He says, it's no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it's inclined to overflow. In other words, God just freely chose to let his glory spill out, not because he had to, but because he wanted to reveal his own all-sufficient nature. So God is self-sufficient. Number two, God, I am, Yahweh, is the sovereign ruler over all. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus here. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. God is ruling over all, but he is not aloof. He regularly watches over the world, and whenever he wants to deliver anything or anyone, he can do it because he is sovereign. Psalm 104 begins this way. Bless the Lord, Yahweh, same word there. O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride the wings of the wind. We noticed earlier that names were meaningful in the Old Testament. And sometimes people thought that if you kind of got a hold of someone's name, you could somehow manipulate that person through the use of their name. But here's God saying, I am. I'm sovereign. You can know my name, but I won't be manipulated. I alone am the Lord of all. Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord. In other words, even the events of our lives that we think are just total chance, actually the Lord determines the outcome of those events. He is. Nothing happens apart from his will. He alone is God. You know, it might have been tempting for Moses to think, wow, Pharaoh is a great and sovereign ruler. Think about how powerful this Pharaoh was over all Egypt. And the reason that Moses flees Egypt is because he recognizes he might have grown up in Pharaoh's court, but he's not the sovereign ruler. He can't just kill someone and then expect it's going to be okay. He's afraid for his life, so he flees. Pharaoh's the one who rules. Ah, but Pharaoh rules only in a limited sense. Yes, he's a great ruler, but his sovereign domain is nothing compared to Yahweh, the one who rules over all. Let that be an encouragement for us in our lives. The character of God is such that even those events in our lives that discourage us, that hurt us, the Lord's in control of those things. We might not always understand all the whys and the wherefores, but we can trust in the Lord because he is Yahweh. The Lord is self-sufficient. He is sovereign. And then finally, number three today, he is sufficient for his people. And this idea, I think, takes kind of special prominence in the chapter. Look down at verse 15. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name. So who's the Lord? He's the God of your fathers. This is your God. This is your personal God. What's about to happen is God's going to bring this nation out of Egypt, as he promised, and he's going to enter into a covenant with them, this binding agreement. In fact, he's already made promises to their ancestors. He made promises to Abraham, then reaffirmed those promises to Isaac and to Jacob. Here's the Lord binding himself to his word. He is the God who is sufficient for his people. He is all that his people need. Look back up to verse 7. Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. You see, God isn't needy, but we're needy. God doesn't need us, but we need him. And God is sufficient for us. And when I say sufficient, I don't just mean adequate. You might really want a nice blue cheese crusted sirloin from Ruth's Chris, but you know, a peanut butter sandwich is adequate. It's sufficient. It'll get you through. That's not what I'm talking about here. When I say that God is sufficient, I mean he is abounding. He is more than we need. This God of his people, he's bringing them into a land that's going to be more than just a little bit of bread and honey. There's going to be flowing with milk. There's going to be clusters of grapes that are so big it takes two men to carry one on a pole between them. That is a God of abundance, and that's the God who's coming to these people. And yet, all these things that God can provide for us, and does provide for us, the greatest abounding reward that God can give His people is Himself. God already came to Abraham and said, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward. We could have all these things, but if we don't have God, our lives are going to be empty. Our lives are going to be filled with dissatisfaction rather than abounding sufficiency. And that brings up an important question. How can this Lord of all, this I am, how can He relate to His people like that? How can He have a relationship with them and be their sufficiency and love them and care for them? We sang about that this morning. When they're a sinful bunch of rebels, they're not an obedient people, they're a disobedient people. And the Lord, as much as He is a God of all sufficiency, He's also a God of perfect justice, and His justice demands that sin must be punished. So how can this happen? How can the Lord's promise come to pass? How can this revelation of the character of His name actually take shape in the lives of His people? Well, look back up at verse 2. We didn't talk much about this, but there's a little window even in this story into how God is going to reveal Himself to His people. Verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses out of the bush. You see that there? So who is this, the angel of the Lord? Gabriel? Michael? But then down to verse 4, look at verse 4. There it says that God calls to Moses out of the bush. So is it the angel of the Lord appearing, or is it God appearing? Well, yes, in some sense it has to be one or both. Or this idea of the angel of the Lord, this title, this person appears often in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's an actual angel like Gabriel or Michael, but other times the descriptions leave you kind of scratching your head as to who this figure is. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 23, God says that He will send His angel, His messenger. So God's sending the angel, so it's distinct from God the Father, this angel. But then the text goes on to say that if Israel rebels, the angel won't pardon their sins. Well, wait a minute. Since when do angels go around forgiving sins and dispensing? That's reserved for God alone. Only He forgives. So here's an angel that's distinct from the Father that is somehow able to forgive sins or withhold forgiveness. And you've got other occasions when this angel of the Lord comes to Samson's parents and they worship him and they say, we've seen the Lord our God. So here's an angel that receives worship. No mere angel receives worship. And without taking time to fully trace this out, I think often what's going on here is this angel of the Lord is a divine figure. We might even suggest that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, before He became incarnate, before He took on human flesh and was born in His mother, He existed, He's eternal, He's fully God, He appears. And I would suggest that He's appearing here, in a sense, to Moses through the bush. And it's this figure, this Christ, who, as we see Scripture trace out, He's going to be the one that provides forgiveness and redemption. Because He's going to come and live a life of perfect obedience. He's going to die a death that sinners deserve to die. And so through Him, through being in union with Him by faith alone, now all of God's promises can come to pass and God can be for His people. He can be their abounding sufficiency because of Jesus. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would all plead with you, come to Him. Trust in Him alone. Turn from your empty way of living and follow after Christ. And for those of us who do know Jesus Christ, let's be encouraged to take heart at the character of God. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think about our jobs or a broken relationship or, you know, you could fill in the blank. And let's not first look at our circumstances. Let's first consider this God, Yahweh, the one who says, I am, and the one who in Christ has promised to be all the sufficiency that we need. Turn over to John chapter 8 in conclusion this morning. John chapter 8, we actually read this scripture for the scripture reading today. And I want to look at it again. And let's begin in verse 56 of John chapter 8. So this is now years and years and years later. And this is Jesus talking. He's taken on flesh. He's come to be a redeemer and a savior. And this is what he says to the Jews who are there. Beginning verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Christ says, Abraham was looking for me. He was glad to see me. And then the Jews respond in verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, when you first are reading this, you might think, isn't this a little bit of an overreaction? You know, we can understand why they would be upset and thinking this insignificant carpenter is claiming to have existed 1,000 years ago. That's ludicrous. But why would you stone someone for being a nut? You might ignore him. Why would you pick up stones to stone him? Isn't that a little bit harsh? Well, what Jesus claims is actually something a little bit more than that, and they recognize it. Look there at the verse again. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus isn't just saying, I existed before Abraham existed. That's true. Jesus is taking the sacred name of the Jews, God, on his own lips and taking it for himself. He is saying, Yahweh, the Lord, you're looking at him. And the Jews recognize his claim. And that's why they want to stone him, because they say that's blasphemy. We don't even take that name on our lips to say it, much less for you to claim that you're that person. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming. He was speaking the truth. He is God's final revelation of the great I am. And that idea helps us to shed light on some of those sayings of Jesus in the book of John. He says, I am a lot. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. All these I ams. That name of God, I am, it sounds a little strange to us in part because it sounds incomplete, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, if you can just pardon my grammar lesson here, it sounds like it needs a predicate. If you kind of turn back in your mind to grammar school, you wouldn't just say I am. You would say I am something, fill in the blank. And it's a way that we would kind of limit or define or describe ourselves. I'm a pastor, I'm a butcher, I'm a mother, or I'm tall, or you know, I'm an American, or whatever the case might be, we limit ourselves. But here's the God who can't in any way be limited, who has all sufficiency for his people, and it's just I am, and there's the blank, fill in the blank with so many things. It's true of him. He is everything that his people need him to be in Jesus Christ. We need access to God. Jesus says, I'm the door. We're dumb sheep. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. We need to be satisfied. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We all face death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he were dead, he will live. So God reveals his name to Moses, a very significant name. God is self-sufficient, God is sovereign over all, and God is abounding with sufficiency for his people. So back to our question at the beginning, what's in a name? Sometimes quite a lot. If you've never read or seen the play or the books or the movies about Romeo and Juliet, This is a spoiler. They don't live happily ever after. They both die. It's not a nice Disney romantic story, okay? But, you know, death faces all of us, whether we're married, single, old, young, rich, poor. This great enemy death faces us all, but our hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ. Against death and against all of the lesser little frustrations of our lives, it's hard to find parking, I don't like the snow, from the great to the small, the Lord's over those things, and the hopes and dreams of our lives, the things that we most need, God has said, in Jesus, I am. So take comfort in that today. Because the Scripture tells us that our God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you today that we don't trust you like we should. You give us such great and glorious promises, and we think of you as such a small God, but you're not a small God. You're a great God who rules over all. Forgive us for the idols in our lives where we think other things or people are going to somehow satisfy us more than you. No, you are our sufficiency. You set eternity in our hearts, and we can't be filled up with anything but an infinite and eternal God. We thank you that in Jesus, we see definitive proof that you are indeed for your people, that the Lord is gracious, merciful, compassionate, remembering his covenant promises, and all those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So help us to go with confidence this day, trusting in you and your almighty character. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great I Am. Amen.